go ahead and read Exodus chapter 18, verse 1 to 12. This is the words of God. It says, "Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her,' Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." And that's God's word. Well, after God destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt, word began to spread around the earth at that time what had happened and how Egypt had fallen and how the slave people, these Hebrew people, had escaped after all these judgments that came upon the land of Egypt, striking them down. And then after Israel defeats Amalek in the wilderness, as we looked at in chapter 17, you can imagine the news spreading from there again that the people of Israel, not only have they escaped and their God has judged Egypt, this great empire, but they also are able fighters in battle, especially as people may have heard or observed that it was God who fights for this people. It's not just the skill or the might of the people, but they have a God who fights for them and defeats enemies through them on their behalf. And so word of this news had reached Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, as we see there in verse 1. And as it happened, Moses had previously sent his wife and his sons back to his father-in-law. This happened at some point along the journey, probably during the journey of Moses going to Egypt from this land of Midian. And he had probably done so for their protection. Moses, we're not told in the narrative of Exodus when Moses sent them back, but probably it was after the Lord had nearly put one of his sons to death, because the son was not yet circumcised, if you remember that story back in chapter 4. That's my guess as to when Moses sent his family back to the land of Midian, where his father-in-law was. But whatever the case may be, finally, here in chapter 18, God, after delivering the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea with many great signs and wonders and the miracles God performed through them thus far, and God giving victory to them over Amalek, Moses finally here reunites with his family, his wife, his two sons, and his father-in-law. And so it is that after Moses defeats Amalek, as we talked about last week, he defeats Amalek by the sign of the cross with his arms held up with the staff of God. After Moses defeats Amalek by the sign of the cross, so it is that he receives his bride. And so we see here a little shadow of this pattern which is cast from the work of Christ, that after Jesus defeats his enemies by the power of the cross, the word of the cross, Jesus also receives his bride, his church. And so here in chapter 18, though we're only looking at the first 12 verses today, the whole chapter concerns this interaction with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, after Moses obtains victory and receives back his bride. And so we saw Jethro a few chapters earlier, before all the plagues of Egypt. We saw Jethro when Moses first fled Egypt after he slew the Egyptian. Moses arrives to the land of Midian, where he saves Jethro's daughters from these shepherds. And we saw his interaction there with Jethro in chapters 2, 3, and 4, who also goes by the name Reuel there. And so we talked a little bit about Reuel or Jethro then, but I think it's important to reiterate a few things about him here once again. We're told again in chapter 1 or verse 1 that Jethro is the priest of Midian. He's the priest of Midian. Now, this does not mean that he was a pagan priest. As I argued many weeks ago when we first saw Jethro, I don't believe he was a pagan priest. Jethro, I believe, was a priest of the Most High God. And I believe that's the evidence that Scripture gives to us. That's what we gather. Certainly, we see here in chapter 18 his faith in God, in Yahweh God. And so we see that he praised him, he blessed him, he made sacrifices to him. And so Jethro was a priest of Midian of the Most High God. And so it's fascinating to think about the fact that there were priests and worshipers of God outside the line of the promised seed in the Old Testament times. And that's maybe a reason why some people would automatically think, well, Jethro was this pagan priest because, well, he wasn't an Israelite properly. He wasn't in the line of Levitical priests. And so he must have been a pagan priest. But the fact is, and it's a fascinating thing to think about, that in the Bible, we see that there were priests, there were Gentile God-fearers, as it were, worshipers of God outside the Israelite covenant people, outside the promised line in these Old Testament times. And they were around before even Israel was established as a proper nation with the Levitical priesthood. But it shouldn't be too shocking to us if we just think about the Bible and think about how everything developed in the history of the Bible. It should be obvious to us when we think about the fact that God had revealed to Adam after Adam fell. He revealed to Adam and to Adam's sons the necessity of sacrifice, the need for sacrifice for sin and for worship of God. And so those instructions then were taught and preserved through the flood, through Noah, as we see Noah, after Noah exits the ark, Noah makes sacrifice to God. So Noah had these instructions passed down and taught to him on how to worship God, how to make sacrifice. And so these things, of course, Noah would have taught to his sons, Shem and Japheth and Ham, even though Ham was cursed in his rebellion. And those sons would have taught these things to their sons and those around them, even though there was great sin that ended up developing once again. Still, these things would have been taught, and there would have been those who would have continued believing and practicing these things. And so it's not as if there was no worship of God on the earth all the way up until God calls Abram and begins with the promise to Abram to make a great nation from him. It's not as if, even from the time of Abram onward, that there was no one else outside of that promise that was worshipers of the true God. Certainly, it was a minority of people we can gather from the story of Scripture, but certainly there was a presence of God-fearers, Gentile God-fearers, worshipers, priests of the Most High God. And so Jethro is a great example of Old Testament faith in God outside the people of Israel. And it also makes sense here, too, with Jethro to know that he was actually a descendant of Abraham as well. He was a descendant of Abraham through Midian, one of Abraham's sons that Abraham had with his later in life wife, Keturah, after Sarah died. You see that in Genesis 25. So just because his son Midian and the sons he had with Keturah were not Isaac and the promised seed, doesn't mean that Abraham would not have taught his sons to fear God, to make sacrifice, to worship him. And so we can see the real possibility. It makes real sense that there could be and was other worshipers of God, priests of the Most High God, outside the promised line. And so this is what I believe Jethro was, one of these God-fearers, one of these priests of the Most High God. And so something else to notice here is that the word that's used for priest, when it says that Jethro was the priest of Midian, that word also is a word that denotes princeliness or rulership or governing abilities and authority. And so it's basically highlighting the fact that Jethro was a priest and a ruler of his people, a priest of the Most High God and a ruler of his tribe of people. So in other words, we could call Jethro a priest king. He was a priest king of Midian. And we see that elsewhere in the Bible with guys like Melchizedek, who was a priest of his place. I'm blanking on the name. Salem, a priest of Salem and of the Most High God, a king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And so Jethro was just like that. He was a ruler. He was a judge of his tribe as well as a priest of the Most High God. And this fact, this dual nature of Jethro's office comes out in this chapter as we see here in the first 12 verses. We see his priestly side where he offers sacrifice to God. He meets together with Aaron and the elders as they go before the presence of God and sacrifice and bring offerings. And then in the last half of chapter 18, we see Jethro's ruling side, his governing side, as he helps Moses set up this system of judges with the people of Israel. So clearly he has wisdom, knowledge, experience in governing, as well as being a priest to God and worship. So with Jethro as an example of Old Testament faith in God that existed outside the people of Israel, we have here a great reminder of God's plan for the nations, especially in light of the context where God has just destroyed two nations now, two great and mighty nations. Yet we see the fact remain that God's desire is yet for the nations to know him, that every tribe, nation, and tongue would praise him and worship him and know him. And we are reminded of the fact that God has his people everywhere. And it's always exciting to discover that God has his people in places where we least expected to find them. And so Jethro is like an Old Testament version of that. Jethro was, as I mentioned briefly, a lot like Melchizedek. He was a lot like the priest king Melchizedek, who was also outside of the promised line. Now, Melchizedek, it's important here, I think, to consider and compare Melchizedek and Jethro for a moment, because there's a lot of parallels between the two stories of Melchizedek and Jethro. Melchizedek was, he is a really intriguing character of Scripture because he just kind of shows up in the early parts of Genesis. He blesses Abraham. Abraham reveres him, apparently, as he gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek of war. And then he just disappears. And then we see Melchizedek again show up in the Psalms, of all places. And then we see him show up again in the book of Hebrews, talking about Christ and Melchizedek and that relationship. And so he's kind of an intriguing, fascinating, mysterious character in Scripture. But we read about Melchizedek first in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is a really interesting and fun story about these battles between these ancient kings of the old world. And in the midst of the battle, we have Lot, who is Abram's nephew, Lot, of course, is living in Sodom at this point. Lot was captured as Sodom was involved in this battle, and Sodom was defeated in battle for a short time. Lot was captured by a king named Chedorlaomer and those fighting with Chedorlaomer. And so Abram, in Genesis 14, he goes to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot's been captured by Chedorlaomer and some other kings. Abram's going to go rescue him. Abram's got, you know, over 300 fighting men, and he's got warriors with him. And so they go and they rescue Lot. And in the midst of it, he slays Chedorlaomer and has victory over these kings. And so after this victory is when Abram meets with the king of Sodom and with this character, Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out to meet with Abram there in Genesis 14 after his victory over Chedorlaomer. And he's this king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Now, this is almost exactly like, it's the same pattern as the Moses story here. Because likewise, it's after Moses defeats Amalek that Jethro comes out to meet him after victory in battle. Jethro hears of it. He comes out to meet him, just as Melchizedek did with Abram. And he offers his congratulations. Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, comes and he brings out bread and wine to Abram to eat together. Likewise, we read here that with Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel, Jethro has bread with them, sitting down before the presence of God. Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, he blesses Abram, and then he blesses God for the victory. Likewise, that's what happens here. Jethro shows his blessing on Moses, and he blesses the Lord for his deliverance of Israel. Abram, back in Genesis 14, shows honor to Melchizedek, giving him a tenth of the spoils of victory. Likewise, Moses here shows honor to Jethro, bowing before him, kissing him. And so certainly our attention is drawn, I think Scripture would have us draw our attention to the parallel between these two accounts as they share the same pattern. A victory in battle is followed by a meal, a blessing, and praise of God with an honorable priest-king of the Most High God. Now, what's interesting is that Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Melchizedek, and it talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, since neither Melchizedek or Jesus were Levitical priests, being from the descending line of Levi. And the Levitical priesthood was based upon physical descent. But Jesus is not like that. He is not a priest based upon physical obligation of his descent. Neither was Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in the fact that he is a priest forever without beginning or end. His priesthood continues based upon, as Hebrews says, the power of his indestructible life, not based upon his physical descent requiring him to be a Levitical priest. And those Levitical requirements being no more as they are fulfilled. But his Melchizedekian priesthood continues forever. So that's kind of the basic quick summary of Hebrews 7 with Melchizedek and Jesus. And having said that, I don't want to talk about Jethro in the same way that Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek, because I think Melchizedek certainly has a unique place in the history of redemption and in his typology of Christ. There are some who even think that Melchizedek was Jesus, like a Christophany or whatever. I would disagree with that. I don't see that. That's another discussion. Nevertheless, despite the fact that I'm not going to talk about Jethro in the same way as Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek, there is yet a clear parallel between Jethro and Melchizedek. Melchizedek being a proper type of Christ, discussed at length in the New Testament, in Hebrews 7. And so at the very least, if nothing else, we can say that though not in the same ways as Melchizedek, Jesus was a greater Jethro in the sense that Jethro was a non-Levitical priest who made sacrifices to God. He was a non-Levitical priest who made sacrifices to God. Jesus was not after the order of Jethro. He was not from his line, but he also was a non-Levitical priest in terms of not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, who made sacrifice to God. He offered himself in sacrifice to God for sins. And this was the ultimate blessing upon his people. That's what these priest kings do in the Old Testament as we see them. They come, they offer sacrifice to God, and they bless the people of God. And that's what Jesus does. He goes before God, offers himself a sacrifice, and that is blessing upon his people. And Jesus continues to bless his people, not only through his sacrifice on the cross being applied to them by the Spirit in their lives, but he continues to bless us in a meal of bread and wine as we eat it in his presence, and he meets with us and blesses us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But you might ask, if you're thinking about this Jethro character, and maybe you're not convinced that he was a priest of the one true God, maybe you think he was a pagan priest, or at least was up to this point. I think chapter 18 is irrefutable that he's at least converted in chapter 18. I think he was a priest of God all along. But anyway, you might say, if you're wondering, if Jethro was a priest of the one true God, why does he say what he says in verse 11? In verse 11, Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods." Some people would see this as a first-time profession of faith, basically, where he's saying, "Now I know," as if he didn't know before. "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods." Well, I would say that this is not a first-time profession of faith, as if he didn't know or believe this. The language of it doesn't require it to be seen that way as some new discovery or newfound revelation. But Jethro, the way I understand it, is basically saying, "Now I have actually seen. Now I know experientially. Now I've seen in history, in real time, God's power displayed actually over all these gods." As Jethro has heard the news of Yahweh judging and defeating the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. And so I would also argue that we see Jethro's faith earlier in Exodus, in those earlier chapters where we saw him, where Jethro blesses Moses when Moses says, "God has told me to return to Egypt." Jethro blesses him and blesses his mission. And so I think that shows us his faith earlier as well. And also, in Moses' defense, I think we should assume the best of Moses, that Moses would not have married into a pagan family, a pagan priest family, but that this was a God-fearing family. And then, of course, we come here to this point where Jethro makes sacrifices to God here in chapter 18, which shows me and shows us that he already knew how to do this. This was already a practice that he had, and he was coming to make sacrifice and thanks for all that he'd observed God do for Israel. And so I think he's saying basically here, "Now I know, now I've seen it, now I've experientially observed that God is greater than these other gods who had power, who raised up Egypt in a powerful way in that ancient world, and now the hold that they had has been defeated and destroyed." But what Jethro says here in verse 11, to get at that even more, is really an amazing thing. He testifies to the fact here that Yahweh is greater and has displayed his superiority over all gods. Now, when we read that, that's a strange thing to think about in our modern mindset of how we think about spirituality, the spiritual world, created beings, and so forth. We don't think of other gods existing. And that's true. There is one God, and our God is one. There are no other deities or sovereign, supreme gods. But obviously, in context here, what Jethro is referring to as other gods is he's speaking in light of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, his defeating of the Egyptians. But the testimony here of Jethro basically shows us what everyone at that time, in the world at that time, would have recognized, which is harder for us as modern readers to recognize. And that is that, and we've talked about it before, but to say it again, when God judged and defeated Egypt, he was not simply judging sinful people. He was not simply judging rebellious men. He was. He certainly was, without question. But he was also judging rebellious and other evil beings, namely what is referred to as the gods of Egypt. So, as we said, there are no other actual deities. There is only one God. But these were created beings, created gods, so to speak, created beings, which I would see as, I think the Bible teaches, as rebellious, fallen, angelic beings. Created, fallen, angelic beings. In other words, spiritual forces of evil, principalities and powers of darkness, and particularly those which the Egyptians were involved in satanic ritual worship with. And so God has defeated them. We saw the actual spiritual power that the Egyptian magicians had when they tried to imitate the miracles or signs that Moses and Aaron performed. They really did these things. To a lesser extent, they were defeated in the display of their power. Their power was lesser than the power of Moses from God. And so this is what we see as we went through the plagues. I mentioned in some of those messages how each plague was a judgment that corresponded to one of the Egyptian gods. We saw, you know, like they had a god of the Nile. So God struck the Nile with blood. They worshiped the sun, Ra. And so God turned the sun black. They had a god of the flies, and God gave them the plague of the flies. All those plagues they had a god for, which God was striking in judgment before their eyes. And so that was the Egyptian worldview. Okay, we don't want to give too much credit to the powers of darkness, and yet at the same time, we don't want to say that these things weren't real. And this was the Egyptian worldview, that these were these deities that they worshiped. This was the worldview of the ancient world and the ancient peoples of the world, that there were all these different gods over the elements. And Jethro's testimony here shows us what most every ancient observer at that time would have recognized, that this defeat of Egypt and Pharaoh, who was seen as a deity himself, this defeat of them, this defeat of the Amalekites as well, shows that this Hebrew God is not just a God of an element like water or sun or whatever. But he is a God over all. He is a God who is more powerful than all of these other spiritual beings. He is a God more powerful than all the gods of Egypt who had great power at that time. Thus, it was put to them, as it was to Pharaoh, as it's put to the Israelite people. You see this, it's irrefutable. God has defeated these other lesser beings. So you can either believe and worship the one true God like Jethro, or you can harden your heart, you can rebel, and end up being defeated eventually like Pharaoh. And what a great testimony and warning this was to the Israelites, who would have been surrounded in this old ancient worldview. To them, the message was, don't be afraid. Look how much more powerful Yahweh is over all these other gods. He's delivered you out of the most powerful empire of the ancient world. So now, as you go into the land of Canaan, you're going to face more spiritual battles. Don't be afraid. God is more powerful. He has shown you that. Sadly, many Israelites did not believe that in this first generation out of Egypt. But some did. And later they were given success through the conquest with Joshua. And so considering the reality of God being the victor over these ancient beliefs and practices of the Egyptian world and the Canaanite world, it really is cringeworthy to me when we have modern people today try to revive the adoration of Egyptian gods or old Norse gods or whatever other pagan practices that people try and bring back today, because God has definitively, he has in history defeated them. He has in history displayed his power over them as they are as nothing before him. And we know that in Jesus Christ, at his crucifixion, in the victory of his cross, in the conquering of his cross, in his death and resurrection, as the New Testament tells us, that all of these principalities and powers are disarmed, defeated definitively by Jesus at the cross. So any modern resurgence of trying to revive adoration or practice of these things is powerless. It does not have the power of old. They are defeated and rendered unarmed by Jesus Christ. And so Jethro testifies to the reality of what the ancient peoples would have observed or realized. Wow, this God is powerful. He is above other gods. He is not like other gods. And so then we have this testimony from Jethro, and then following that in verse 12, he gathers together with Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel. They come with him as he makes sacrifice and offers offerings, and they eat bread with Moses' father-in-law. And what's really interesting to me about this is that it says they came to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God, there in verse 12, before God. So Jethro, he brings the burnt sacrifice, he brings offerings to God, okay? Then Aaron, the elders, come with him to eat bread with him before God. In other words, in the presence of God is what's going on, the way I'm understanding this. They come in the presence of God to eat this bread, to eat this meal together after the sacrifices are made. And so what do we have here but a fellowship meal of communion with God in his presence? Is this not what we see going on? They're sitting down together in the presence of God, eating a meal together after a victory. Now, obviously, God was and is always with his people. He was always with Israel. The pillar of cloud and fire did not leave them for a single day during their 40 years in the wilderness. But there was a particular order and structure in the Old Testament to what it meant to be near to God or in the presence of God. And we see this especially, and we'll see it more as Exodus unfolds. We see it in the structure of the tabernacle and then the temple later on, the layers you had to go through, the washing ceremonies, the clean and uncleanness laws, the temple tabernacle structure itself with different levels and entry places to go. There was a particular structure and order on what it meant to be near to God and in the presence of God in that covenant time. And what's interesting is that in verse 5, we read in Exodus 18, verse 5, we see their location. They're encamped at the mountain of God. That's where Jethro comes out to meet Moses and Israel, at this mountain of God. That's where they're encamped. And so particularly in Old Testament terminology, this highlights to us here God's presence where they are at, that they are at the place of God's dwelling on earth in that time. They were at this mountain of God. This is where God came down to Moses on the mountain, as we'll see later on. And his presence and glory cloud was there. And so this particularly highlights God's presence before Aaron, Moses, and Jethro, and the elders. This would have been the same location around the same area where the angel of the Lord first appeared to Moses in the burning bush back in chapter 2 or 3, wherever it was. This is the same mountain of God where that presence of God was to Moses. And so this particularly highlights God's presence for them here in this instance. So Jethro, the priest, probably as well understanding and knowing that this was God's mountain, as in their worldview, they believe that these different deities had these different mountains. That's why we see in the Old Testament the Baals are worshipped at the mountaintops, okay? And the different gods of the Canaanites were worshipped at mountaintops. Each of these gods had their mountains Now, of course, Yahweh God, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every hill, every mountain is His. But there was a particular place where God visited with His people at this mountain. And that's where they eat this meal before the Lord. And so as they sit down here in the presence of God to eat bread together, Aaron is with him. The others, elders, are there to eat bread. And it's very likely here's where we have Aaron being taught some priestly things from Jethro. That's very possible. The elders are probably learning from him as well, gaining wisdom from Jethro in God's presence. And so here we see this pattern of a priest going before the people to God, going before with sacrifice to God, and then along the coattails of the priest, we come. The priest goes before the people with sacrifice to God, and then through the priest comes the people. And of course, for us, Jesus Christ is our priest. He has gone before us to God. He has gone before us with sacrifice, offering himself a sacrifice to God into his presence, and then we go in with him. We are brought in fellowship, in communion with him. It's really interesting that Calvin says that the bread that they ate together was the manna. That's what Calvin says. The bread they ate together was the manna. And certainly it's very possible that that was the case, that they had manna together in the presence of God, as that was the bread that God provided during their wilderness time. And if this is the case, then their eating in the presence of God becomes an even clearer picture if it's manna. If you recall, we talked about Jesus being the true manna, the true bread from heaven. And 1 Corinthians 10 says that Israel in the wilderness ate the true spiritual food, which I believe referred to the manna, or Christ with the manna, those who had faith. But whether this was manna or some other bread, we see here this pattern as well of what we find in the Lord's Supper, that when we partake of the bread together, which is the meal we eat after Christ has offered himself as sacrifice to God, as he did once and for all on the cross, it's our meal that we have after that sacrifice has been applied to us personally in our lives by the Holy Spirit. We eat it together in the presence of God. Our priest has already gone before us with sacrifice. We're in union with him, and so we eat in his presence. God is with us. There are a couple other themes or larger principles that we see in this reunion of Moses and Jethro that I would like to end by observing and considering in light of our own lives and in light of the redemption of Christ. The first is that verse, we see it in verse 1. Jethro says he heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then verse 8 says, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So Moses shared with him, what did Moses tell to Jethro about their journeys? Moses did not simply tell Jethro about the amazing signs and wonders that God did, or how sweet the water God made it to be at Marah, or how the water flowed out of the rock. He didn't simply tell him of all the good and amazing things, the bread that God provided from heaven. But it says that he told his father-in-law all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. All the hardships that had come upon them in the way, which were so many, even up to this point, which was a short time. I'm sure Moses shared with Jethro much of his struggles in leading this stubborn people, in leading this people with the difficulty of their unbelief, which made it hard for Moses. I'm sure he shared with them how difficult it was in this people who was complaining about everything that they came across, how they wanted to go back to Egypt. Certainly he shared the difficulty of the lack of water, the lack of food, the lack of water again, and the difficulty of the battle with Amalek. What hardships that these were for Moses. And even as you recall, Moses had received death threats, how the people wanted to stone him at the water when it came out of the rock on that scene. They wanted to stone him. And so I imagine there's so many things in terms of hardships that Moses shared with Jethro. How hard it was, not just for Moses, but the people, but for Aaron, the elders. These were not easy things. It wasn't easy for the slave people to come out all of a sudden and be thrown into everything just all of a sudden. And it was these many hardships, and it was God's faithfulness through them all, which brought Jethro to do what Jethro does here, to rejoice, to bless the Lord. It was hearing of God's faithfulness through Moses' hardships that brought praise and blessing from the lips of Jethro. See, the principle here is that God brings us through hardships, through sufferings, through difficulties. One reason is for the blessing and the benefit of others. One of the purposes of our own hardships as Christians is so that God would increase the joy of others in Him, to increase their hope, to increase their faith. See, all the more hardships that Moses and Israel endured led to all the more rejoicing in Jethro for what God had done for his people. The greater the hardship, the greater was God's deliverance. Thus, the greater was the praise given to God. This is one of the very things that Paul teaches us in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. We see this theme. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly and comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Did you hear that? It says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction which we experience in Asia. We do not want you to be unaware, he says, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So we see in the life of Moses, taught in the New Testament, that your hardship is a testimony and a benefit to the faith of others. It is for their good, for their upbuilding. We know that our hardships and trials are meant to, we know that God uses them in our own lives for our own benefit, to sanctify us, to mature us, to increase our faith, our endurance, our hope, our joy. But it's also true that God uses our own hardships for others, for the sanctification of other believers. And then so often when we hear about others who are encouraged by what God's done for us in our suffering, that in turn increases our joy. And it's just this big joy increasing cycle. What is it maybe in your own life that God has brought you through as we think about the fact that it was the hardship that Moses shared with Jethro that brought Jethro to praise the name of the Lord? What is it in your own life that God has brought you through? What hardships has God been faithful to you through? And then maybe what people in your life have been blessed by hearing of God's faithfulness through your hardship. Certainly, we all have the story of our own redemption, how Christ saved us from our sin, how he redeemed us from being dead in our trespasses and sins and made us alive in Christ and made us into new creatures in him. And he's changed us from sinners to saints and forgiven us of so much. Maybe it's God saving you through a faithful Christian upbringing. Maybe God saved you out of a particular lifestyle of sin and debauchery. But whatever the story is, whatever the way it was that God saved you, isn't it true that all Christians love to hear the testimony of other Christians? Don't we all love to hear how God has saved our fellow brothers and sisters? Aren't you encouraged when you hear the testimony of other believers? And then not only that, but as we endure hardships as believers, as people who are already saved, and we go through hard things, those testimonies are a great encouragement to other believers. What is it maybe in your life that God has used as a Christian that he's brought you through to encourage others with? I mean, we're all encouraged at that as well, to hear of God's faithfulness to Christians through hard suffering. Maybe it was that you had a prodigal child that left the faith and God restored and returned to Christ. Or maybe you had for years a marriage that was in shambles, that was in many pieces, that looked like it was over, but God restored it, God renewed it and redeemed it. Or maybe you had a particular sin that God delivered you from that had you for many years that God finally gave you victory over. Or maybe you had a serious illness or disease or injury or great loss in your life that God was faithful to you through. And that story to others has been an occasion of praise for other Christians, to praise God for what he does in our lives. I think of a friend of mine, or an acquaintance really, that I made a couple of years ago, who's a fellow believer, a member of a RPCNA church up in northern Missouri. Met him just a few years ago, and he told me last year about he had a young daughter and who had a new husband. They had a new baby, and they lost this child, a couple months old. There was a disease that he had, was born with, and the baby died. And this man, this friend of mine, shared the video of the funeral service with me. And man, it encouraged my faith so much to see the faithful endurance of this very young couple. I think they're like 19 and 20. To hear the godly preaching during this funeral service, and to hear what was psalm singing in the congregation at the funeral was so encouraging to my faith. It made me praise God. And a few months later, I was able to meet this young couple, and I hope that I was an encouragement to them through that time, as they were to me. And I know that many of you have had a similar experience to that with a family that many of us know who lost their daughter last year. How many of you were encouraged through their faith, through their testimony in the funeral, and you to them, I know, as well. And so we are not to forget that whatever it is, whatever the hardships are that we've gone through, that will come to us, that those hardships are meant to increase the faith of others and to stir up the praise of God among his people. Therefore, if that's the case, may we never hesitate to share one another's burdens or to tell of God's faithfulness to us in our lives. God means that we do, because his mission is his glory and his praise. And that's one of the means through which he is praised. Second, related to this, God's redemption, very much related to this, but God's redemption and deliverance of his people is also a means for others to rejoice and praise God. Whether it's deliverance from sin in the kingdom of darkness, or whether it's providential deliverances in the life of the believer, it is meant to also bring about God's praise among those who hear of it, who witness it, who hear about it. Jethro was pleased to hear of all that God had done for Israel. Likewise, we rejoice to see what God has done for Israel. That is to say, in its fullest meaning, that with Jethro, we rejoice to see all that God has done for his church. That is why we're to tell of all that God has done for us and all that God has done for his church to others, to our children, and to their children. This is why we're to continue to tell of what God did for Israel in delivering them out of Egypt. It's why we're to continue to go through the Old Testament. It is a great encouragement to my faith. I hope that yours to read and study God's faithfulness to Moses and all he did for Israel in the scripture. This is one of the reasons as well why I believe that church history is important, and why it's being taught and remembered is important, because in it we hear of all the things that God has done for Israel, for his church, in preserving her, in delivering her, in redeeming her, in giving her successes, in striking down heresies about her, and in faithfully keeping her through hard times. So we must continue to tell our children and our families all that God has done for Israel. As it says in Psalm 126, when Zion's fortunes God restored, it seemed as if a dream. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with shouts of glee. The nation said, the Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty things for us. Our hearts with gladness swell. That's the testimony of Jethro. It's a testimony of the nations. That's to be the testimony of all the earth. What great things God has done for his people. God's redemption of Israel, God's redemption of his church, is a means to bring about faith among the nations, to bring about praise, thanksgiving, and rejoicing among the nations. Finally, not only this, but God's redemption and deliverance of his people is a means to bring about eating in others, feasting in others. This is what Jethro does. He praises God, he offers sacrifice, and they gather together and they eat bread together. They sit down together and have a meal in the presence of God. God has redeemed us through Christ by the power of the cross. And so the result is that we might come to the Lord's table, that we might come and sit down at the table he has spread for us to eat the bread with wine. You see, it's because of God's deliverances, it's because of his redemption in us and in others, those around us, those in our church congregation with us. It's because of God's deliverance and redemption in them and others that we eat together the bread with wine. It was a practice that early medieval kings or pre-medieval kings of old, they would, I think, for example, the great Christian king like Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great spent his entire life fighting off invading Viking raiders. Just each decade, there was each 5 years, there were more raids from these Viking warriors from the north who were certainly involved in demonic practices and pagan things of that nature. And Alfred the Great would fight these people, and he was a great Christian man, but every time they had a victory in battle, every time they stayed off the invaders, they would then sit down in the mead hall with all the warriors, with the king's men. They would celebrate together with feasting, with laughter, with stories, And in the case of King Alfred, who's a Christian man, praising of God for his deliverance of them from the hands of these evil Vikings in their day. I believe that's a small historical shadow of a greater reality that we have in Christ, that Christ has delivered his people from the strong arm of Satan. He has disarmed the principalities and powers to redeem his people, and he has defeated our sin. He has defeated our flesh and redeemed us from Satan. And he joins us, or as it were, we are brought into his presence to a celebration feast, rejoicing, feasting and eating together. And this is a small foretaste of that day when we sit at the table of our victorious Christ in the consummation to eat and drink with great rejoicing and gladness for all that God has done for Israel, for all that God has done for his church. And on that day, how it will be seen then, how all of our hardships will be definitely a means for our increased joy, for our increased praising of God in delivering us, as we sit and hear the stories of it all with all of the redeemed in glory. So may God be praised for delivering his people. May our lives reflect that rejoicing for all that God has done for Israel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the victory that he has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would share in one another's burdens together, that we might rejoice and give you thanks and praise for all that you've done for us. May you keep us as we go in the days ahead. We know not what we will face. But may we always take time to be glad for what you do for your people. I pray that you would stir that up in us today as we think upon your faithfulness to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask. Amen.